Thank you very much for the welcome. My expectation this evening is that you're not the average congregation, that you don't have to get used to my English accent quite so much as other places I go to. So I don't have to slow down, right? So you'll be able to keep up with me. I have to tell you that Mark is, well, I'm much more of a commoner than Mark. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. I'll read the whole passage, but we will be focusing on just those final few verses. Hear the word of God, Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, without you being with us this evening, we're wasting our time. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with each of us in our need, that you would encourage those of us who are believers, that you would work in the heart of those who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, and bring them to repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time that we spend around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln addressed a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And he said these humbling and sobering words to this nation. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." Pride is a poison in our world today, as it was 150 years ago in the time of President Lincoln. And seemingly it's not a modern phenomenon, as we've read in our verses in Acts chapter 12. And what we find back then, 2,000 years ago, remains the same today. But it shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't be that way. And our passage this evening teaches us so much about the natural human heart. But we never want to lose the personal here. It teaches us about my heart. It teaches us about your heart. Our selfish, prideful hearts. And in a sense, like Herod, it's in our nature to want to be little kings in our own domains. We, speaking of humanity in general, are naturally prideful creatures. We live in an increasingly secular society that wants to think, "I'm in control of my own life. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need a God. I'm the center of the universe." Mankind in general certainly doesn't want to be held accountable to or responsible to a higher power. There's a prevailing "look at me" attitude. "Look at what I've achieved." That's not how it should be for the Christian, who knows that God is sovereign in all things and knows that God is entitled to and should take all the glory. We live in a world that denies that first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? Scripture tells us that it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's clear. But this world is editing it. The unbeliever's mind usually has it like this: man's chief end is to glorify myself and enjoy my life. That's exactly what we find as we dig into our verses. The same prideful, sinful human heart in Herod. And so, as you'll see on your outline, we're going to look at 4 points in verses 20 to 21. A self-important king. Then in verse 22, a sweet-talking crowd. In verse 23, a striking God. And then in verse 24, a spreading church. But as we go through, we're not just going to look at this as a piece of history. We're going to apply this to you and I. What does this mean to us today? What can we learn? How do we need to change? Are you a Christian where elements of this prideful attitude remain in your heart and need to be dealt with? Maybe you're an unbeliever and you need to turn to God away from your prideful ways and see your sin and see the place that God has and rightfully has in this world. Well, let's look backwards for just a moment to see what's happening in this section of the book of Acts, and see how this all fits together in the whole of redemption history. God's entire plan. Now, I've already hinted that we're going to spend part of our time this evening bringing out some moral lessons and applications from the passage, and that's an entirely legitimate thing to do. But if we only go that far, we've not got the real message. We need to look at why this passage is here. We need to look at the big picture. What's God doing? Acts 1 verse 1 tells us the intention of the writer, Luke. And it's to show us through this book how Jesus Christ is working, how the gospel is moving forwards and cannot be stopped. God has a plan of redemption that can't be sidetracked or altered or slowed down by anybody. Not even Herod, this powerful, evil, prideful king. This is a continuation of what we find in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall with Adam and Eve, where sin came into the world. And we have described for us there the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman through whom Jesus would come. The battle always going on. And the serpent's seed is represented by Herod here. He's a tool of Satan. He's fighting with, he's trying everything he can to hinder the work of Christ. But this is the big message. There is no success for the serpent's seed at all. Wasting its time. And that's what we see demonstrated here. Don't mess with Christ's church. That's what we find. The good news of the gospel is now reaching Gentile ears. And the Holy Spirit is working and saving many. We've got active mission work going on. The gospel is spreading. It's for everybody now, not just the Jews. The message of Christ and his atoning death on the cross for sinners is reaching more and more new places. If you just glance back at chapter 11, verse 19, Stephen has been killed. And you see that persecution is causing these believers to spread. And then in chapter 11, verse 21, we're told that a great number believed. Then three verses later, verse 24, same thing, more believed. It's an exciting time of gospel growth, but it's no easy time. Being a Christian was and is a very serious business. It's no half-hearted affair. It puts you in trouble with the authorities. And we see that on our first point as we move into chapter 12. We find a self-important king in verses 20 and 21. Herod here, if you like, is a picture of man. Well, one side of the coin, at least, how we view ourselves. We'll come to the other side in a moment, how we view others with the crowd. And at the start of chapter 12, we read of Herod the king, this ruler who's central to what we're looking at this evening. You'll know there are quite a few Herods in the Bible, so we'd better be sure who we're talking about. Well, this is Herod Agrippa the first, commander-in-chief, king of all Palestine. His uncle was Herod Antipas. He was the one who had the head of John the Baptist on a platter. His grandfather was Herod the Great. He's the one who tried to kill the infant Jesus. He was of Jewish descent, we learn. He was half Jew, half Edomite. The Edomites in the Old Testament were enemies of God. We also know that he was brought up in Rome. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us this. He enjoyed residing in Jerusalem and did so constantly. This is interesting. And he scrupulously observed the traditions of the people. He neglected no rite of purification and no day passed without the prescribed sacrifice. He's religious. And he's powerful. And he seemingly had everything the world could offer in his own eyes. And in the verses at the start of chapter 12 that we read, we can see his authority, we can see his influence. It's substantial. even over life and death. He persecutes the church. He has the Apostle James put to death, and he puts Peter in maximum security prison. Quite powerful, isn't he? And verse 1 tells us that he was a people pleaser. This persecution pleased the Jews in Judea. He sought public popularity by persecuting these apostles. And the purpose and the persecution of James and Peter was for the purpose of self-exaltation, to have favor in the eyes of these Jews who he's living amongst. The loss of James must have been great for the early church. A great loss. And we see Herod's intention is to bring Peter out after the Passover and presenting to the people. What would have happened after that, we can probably guess. But before that happens, Peter is miraculously delivered from the hand of Herod. An account that shows the complete control of God. So he's a great persecutor of the church. It's nothing new. They've always been enemies of God. There are many like that, even in Scripture. Look at the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and it still goes on today. God has enemies that target his people, and for a while, they look, oh, so powerful. Herod here is persecuting God's people, challenging the development of the church, standing in the way of something he cannot stop. A very silly place to stand. He's messing with the apple of God's eye. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Christian, you are God's child, and God watches over you every second of every day with an eternal, unblinking gaze. That should be such a comfort to us, whatever is happening in our lives. Here in our passage, Peter has escaped with God's help. Clearly, a prisoner escaping from jail can't do much for Herod's pride or reputation. So he shows his authority again in chapter 12, verse 19. He orders a search for Peter, and when that's unsuccessful, the guards who were held responsible, they're led away and put to death. Seeing a picture, a consistent picture of this self-important king, controlling king. This mighty king, a ruler on earth, exalted by men, so proud, but never forget Job's words. In Job 24, verse 22. "Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported. And his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain." And it's at this point that this persecuting King Herod relocates from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while, or spent time there in verse 19. And that's the setting for the astonishing events we read together that continue this pattern of pride and defiance in the face of Christ building his church. This is what we find. Look with me at verse 20. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food." So here we find that Herod is unhappy with Tyre and Sidon. It seems that the people of these two cities, or maybe their leaders at least, have somehow offended him. They've made him angry. We don't know why, but we do know that it was a real problem for them. Because they were struggling for food. These were two major cities in Phoenicia, which is in modern-day Lebanon, on a thin strip of land that had no rich interior to grow crops, and so they were dependent on these Galilean cornfields, operated and controlled by Herod and his people. It's in their interest to keep in with him, to keep him happy. Maybe it wasn't unusual to persuade with bribes or flattery, which might help to feed his pride or cool his passion. And we see then that the people of Tyre and Sidon, they want peace and reconciliation. They need this. They're desperate for it. And so they lobbied, persuaded this man Blastus to get before Herod. He's some kind of secretary or advisor who has this authority to get people in front of him, in front of this powerful, controlling king. It's just wonderful to pause and reflect here on the access we have to God. It's an aside from our main point, but it's worth it. We may not have anybody in this world on our contacts list who can pull strings for us, like Blastus. But the truth is, as Christians, we don't need to go through somebody or twist somebody's arm if we've got a concern. We can go straight over anybody's head and pray to God himself, to the highest court. We're encouraged to do that. We're welcomed as his precious children. It's a joy and a privilege that we have been given by God. Well, some say that this trade dispute ends right there, and verse 21 moves on to an unrelated event. But a lot of commentators point out that the tense of all the verbs suggest that the outcome might still be uncertain for these people from Tyre and Sidon. And so it's probable that it's the same group that are still there listening to and responding to King Herod in verses 21 and 22. It's likely that they're part of this crowd, and it fits perfectly what we find. They're still trying to butter him up and get what they need from him. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Let's set the scene here. We know that non-biblical sources aren't inspired, but we can get a lot of help from people like the Jewish historian Josephus, who I've quoted already. He tells us in his record of the time that Herod had organized a festival in honor of Claudius Caesar on his return from beating up the British. The history books tell us that Herod was wearing a dazzling silver robe, and it caused these crowds to marvel. Seems that everybody who was important was there, as well as this delegation from these two cities. And out comes Herod in all his grandeur, with his royal clothing, his glorious robes, to sit down on his judgment seat, on his throne. And we're told elsewhere that this amphitheater was built by his grandfather, Herod the Great, and faced the ocean. It faced west, and that's significant because of what Josephus tells us, that it was at dawn when the sun was just rising over the ocean. Now, he must have looked wonderful in these sparkling silver robes with the sun shining on him. You can just see him up there speaking from this special seat in the theater with everybody listening to every word, in his arrogance and pride. Maybe we can see some of ourselves in this king. We might not be royalty, we might never desire to speak in front of large crowds, but we might have the same seeds there in our own sinful hearts. We might not have the right opinion of ourselves in relation to God. Maybe you'd quite like it if more people would say nice things about you and to you. Maybe you'd quite like just a little bit more honor, to be lifted up yourself, or a bit more praise, a bit more recognition for what you do. Pride is venomous, and it's an area of tremendous temptation, and we need to rid every little bit of it from our hearts. We need to look to Christ, who humbled himself. He glorified not himself, Hebrews 5:5 tells us, even though he had every right to do so. And we are to be Christ-like. Well, this is a self-important king, but also a self-important, prideful individual, just like us. But there's another danger here in our next verse where we move focus from the king to the crowd. In verse 22, we find our second point, a sweet-talking crowd. Verse 22 says this, "And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" Maybe we can see some of ourselves in the king. But sadly, maybe we can see ourselves and our hearts in this crowd too. The word people here is not the usual word you'd expect if it was just a public crowd. It's a group of people called together by authority, by their leader, seemingly with this delegation from Tyre and Sidon, who, remember, their only thought in their head is, how do we close this deal? How do we get this food back in our stomachs? What do we do? What do we have to do to get this? And they turn to flattery. It's the same today. One of the best-selling books of the last few decades is Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. We have a tendency to manipulate, and using flattery is common. That's how the world works, not just in business, but in our personal lives too. Same back then with Herod. "What a great job you've done running this country, Herod. What beautiful robes." But this goes to a whole other level when they say it is the voice of a god and not of a man. We need to be careful of esteeming man. Herod must have looked fine, a dazzling, spectacular sight, but this reaction is ridiculous. It's foolish valuing outward appearance or certain talents and skills that are God-given. We know that if we do it in the wrong way, but look at our culture that continually tries to suck us into this mindset all the time. We must be different from the world in the things that we esteem, the things that we value most in our lives. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 says those famous words, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," this is how important it is, "the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Next time you're in line buying your groceries and your eye is caught by those rack of celebrity magazines, just think of that. It's all pride. Why are people interested in this stuff? They're valuing the wrong things. They're lifting up the wrong things as inspirational models in our society. But Christians do this as well with celebrity pastors. Forgive me for telling one personal story to illustrate this danger. A few months ago now, probably a year ago now, my family and I went for our regular trip to Meijer up on the East Beltline in Grand Rapids. My wife started getting the groceries and I headed off with my eldest son to the computer department to get some ink. But we couldn't get there because there was a crowd standing in our way. And there was a quiz about to start to win two tickets and a backstage pass to see young pop sensation Justin Bieber. 11 finalists, one boy, 9 young girls and an older lady. It was live on radio and all the families were around them cheering them on. There was no way to buy my ink, so we just stood there and watched. They had to answer question after question about the minutiae of this celebrity's life. It's incredible what they knew, all the questions that they were asked, and they all wrote down their answer on the chalkboards and held them all up simultaneously together. What time of day was he born? What was his favorite meal? What did he buy his mother for her birthday last year? And nobody was dropping out. All 11 were still in. They had to get extra questions, but then absolute devastation happened. One by one, they got a question wrong, and I've never seen anything like it in my life. They were wailing and weeping because they'd lost the chance to meet this individual. seemed like the pinnacle of their life. I don't know these people, but it certainly looked like idolatry to me. What idols do we have in our lives? What is placed above God? There should be nothing. He is our all in all. And humanity's never been able to solve this pride problem. The kings of Egypt were viewed as divine and worshipped too. Surely we don't do that still today. Well, we do. In North Korea, their leaders are classed as divine. Two of them that are dead have still got active offices in parliament. Now, I'm not saying we all do that. That's an extreme. But what I'm demonstrating is that this is humanity in the 21st century. Man is man. Only God is God. Only God deserves our worship. Not a leader like Herod. Not a sportsman. Not a celebrity. We need to always keep this biblical perspective. Kings pass away. Their bodies rot like everybody else's. They too will be judged. But God remains. Psalm 146 verses 3 and 4 shows us the futility of trusting in man. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Back in our verse 22. The people are looking up and flattering. Do they mean it? Are they just flattering him? They're shouting, they're calling, they're crying out loudly, and seemingly they kept crying out. The tense here is ongoing, and therefore it might well have been a chant of some sort, saying what could literally be translated, God's voice and not man's. Here's the problem. Herod didn't rebuke them. This was his moment of glory. Remember, he was a Jew, and even if he was only a nominal Jew, he knows this is wrong. Herod knew the scriptures. He sinned. It's serious. He's a usurper of God's praises. He's a mere man. And he accepted their accolades. This is what the Jewish historian Josephus says. He did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. Josephus is a Jew, and he recognizes that this is wrong. Surely the other Jews must have known what saying those words would mean. And that's why it makes so much sense to assume that it was probably these Gentiles, such as our people from Tyre and Sidon, who were there shouting this message to him. Just think what went on in his heart at that moment. Basking in glory. Pride. Look at me. Look at my power. I can suppress the Christian church however I like. I can choose whether or not I give you food on today or not. Look at the pride before destruction. Look at the haughty spirit before a fall. And Herod is full of self-destructive arrogance and pride. And God resists the proud, as James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 tell us. Like the Pharisees in John 12:43, he loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Just look at the results. The wicked prosper for a while, but in verse 23, we see the terrifying end result for him. And for us, if we're not at peace with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who rightly deserves all praise and all glory from sinful people like you and I. Are you like that self-important king? Do you recognize any of yourself in that sweet-talking crowd? Very dangerous places to be. Why? Because of what we find in our next point. Verse 23, a striking God. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God does not allow anyone to stand in his place. Exodus 20, verse 5, the Ten Commandments, we know them, the third commandment, You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Friends, God is in control of every molecule of this universe and will not be mocked. There will be consequences for sin. He, in his holiness, demands justice. Herod owed his position to God, but he didn't acknowledge it. As Job says in Job 40, verse 12, look on everyone who is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Are you proud? You need to have a right view of yourself before a holy God. You need to see your sin and pride and mortify it and kill it. Why? Why? Well, John 14:11 says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a slippery thing that can come in so many different ways. Preacher and missionary Paul Washer says this, pride is a terrible and dangerous thing. It can take so many forms. It can even assume the appearance of humility. Pride can lead not only to self-exaltation, but also to self-abasement. It is a dangerous worm of many disguises. The key to battling pride is not found in struggling against thinking too highly of ourselves or in striving to think of ourselves as lowly. The key is found in simply not thinking about ourselves at all, but setting our minds on Christ and the needs of others. This account reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Listen to his pride, see what happens to him. The king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He forgot God. He was proud. There's a pattern. We could look at the Babylonian kings in Isaiah 14. We could look at Ezekiel 28. Almost exactly the same circumstances. It's a continuing problem. It's in our human hearts. Herod is no unique case. And God takes it seriously. As we saw, he was struck down. He was smote in return for not giving God glory. I read numerous accounts and opinions of the illnesses that would fit the symptoms that we have described here, from 16-inch roundworms to tapeworms caught from a dog. Whatever. Whatever it was a shameful death. We shouldn't be focusing on the immediate cause of death so much, however nasty that was, because what was to follow in eternity was and is so much worse for him. Again, Josephus fills out some of the detail for us. He agrees that it was due to accepting blasphemous praise, he says. And then he says he had violent pains and was carried out and died 5 days later. He was 54 years old. He'd been king for 7 years. Do you realize what we've just witnessed? God deals with our enemies in judgment. Maybe not immediately, like here, but every time, without fail. Instead of Peter being killed by Herod, Herod was killed by Peter's God. It's interesting to see a little wordplay here from Luke. He reuses the verb again here for Herod when he was struck down that he does for Peter just a few verses ago when he strikes Peter's side to wake him. In verse 7, Peter is smote or struck, and it brought salvation. And in verse 23, Herod is smote, the same word, and it brought destruction. For Peter, the blow of God's angel was life and freedom. For Herod, that blow meant death. God is on the throne to judge as well as save. Worms may have killed his physical body, but his spiritual body, his eternal soul, suffered eternal death through the worms of his own sin. Same is true for every human being. You are riddled with sin. I am riddled with sin. And if it's not placed on the one who can pay for it on our behalf and take our guilt away in Jesus Christ, then you will pay for the price forever, like Herod. God is a God of justice. Friends, sin will not be overlooked. So we've seen the self-important king. We've seen the sweet-talking crowd. We've seen the striking God. But then we see the remarkable, uplifting, encouraging results in verse 24. A spreading church. A spreading church. But the word of God increased and multiplied. We know that Satan is intent on devouring the seed that we looked at earlier, attacking Christians, attacking the church. And he won't rest, but he's already lost. Speaking of Peter's faith, Christ says in Matthew 16:18, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, at the start of chapter 12, Herod seems to be in full control, and the church is on the decline, but by the end of the chapter, he's dead. And the gospel is spreading even further. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. There was only a small group of believers there praying. But look at what God did. God is on their side, and his purposes cannot be frustrated. Just glance through the book of Acts, where we find these wonderful little summary reports as we go through chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Chapter 9, verse 31, "They were multiplied." We've already seen two that I read to you in chapter 11, in verse 21 and 24. Chapter 16, verse 5, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Chapter 19, verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." After Herod's death, official persecution stops, at least for a while. The new governor comes in and things change, and it's the way it's always been. Decade after decade, century after century, Christians are persecuted. People rise up, and they look so powerful in their opposition to God and his people, but they always die. Every single time. And yet Christianity and the church continues to grow. And the sense here in verse 24 implies that it grows and grows and grows. It's like seeds scattered in a field multiplying. What a miserable end for Herod. Quite the contrast with the growth and the health of the church, which thrives under persecution. What a comfort that is to the church and its people in times of trouble. So you should take heart if you are being persecuted. You notice that it's the word of God that grows. The word is central here. This isn't man's ideas being cleverly marketed. This is the living and enduring and life-giving word of God, which grows in volume, in vehemence, in effect. In God's providence, James is dead. But the church's witness continues. And we see the next stage in verse 25 with Paul and Barnabas advancing the Christian mission and the Great Commission. There is no way to stop God. Let's conclude our thoughts. The psalmist had it right. In Psalm 115, verse 1, he said this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." All glory belongs to God. We can glorify ourselves and reveal our pride in innumerable ways. We exalt ourselves and others instead of God. And it's wrong. We need humility, not pride. We need to be like Paul and Barnabas, just two chapters later. When the people were lifting them up as gods in chapter 14, verse 14, and their reaction was to tear their clothes and cry out and rush to stop it. "Anything you see is not of me, it's all of God." Christian, don't be proud. There's no place for it. Give all glory to God, but also don't be discouraged. Like these early Christians, expect persecution now and in the future. Prayerfully wait, and we will be victorious. Back in chapter 12, verse 12, it says people were gathered to pray. Look at the result. Peter's released. Herod is dead. Do we believe in prayer? We have a prayer-answering God who wants to listen to his children. Surely if we believe it, we should be down on our knees more regularly. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. God answers prayer and he gives us full access to himself. Don't be afraid of those of Satan's army who have loud voices in this world today. If they remain unrepentant, then their day is coming. This is the continuation of the hostility between those two seeds of the serpent and of the woman leading to Christ. But the church continues despite this opposition. And here in our passage, the church continues despite this great opponent of the church in Herod. It still continues today. And you, Christian, simply need to be faithful. Continue living for Christ until he comes. Rest in him. Trust him. Obey him. He deserves all glory and honor and praise. Maybe you're not a Christian. Well, this evening you've had two paths set out before you. The temporary triumphs and pleasures of the wicked, with the shallow and hollow adulations of men, standing in the face of God in defiance against him, which leads to eternal death. Or the narrow way of repentance and faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation. Remember, Peter and James are right now in eternal glory, safe with their Savior. They are more than conquerors. God is holy. His wrath is real. And those without Christ will one day face it. Herod, right now, is paying his eternal debt of sin and rebellion. You need to see your sin. You need to see the offense that it is to God and look to Christ, because he's the one who is in full control throughout this entire passage, throughout this entire book, throughout the entirety of history, building his church. And it's only with him that we can truly say it is the voice of God and not just a man. You need to listen to the voice of God today, and let him take hold of your life. Repent of your sin. Trust in him, the only way, through his death on the cross, and follow him fully. Let's pray together.